This morning we continue our way through the Gospel of Luke, and we turn our attention to the six first verses of chapter 3. Before we read Luke chapter 3 verses 1 through 6, let us also read initially Isaiah chapter 40 verses 3 to 5, as this is the text that is cited by the inspired writer here in Luke, in the Gospel of Luke. So we turn initially to Isaiah chapter 40 verses 3 to 5. And then we proceed with the reading of Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. God's people, give ear now to the reading of God's word. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. We turn our attention now to Luke chapter 3. And in verse 1 we begin reading. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooths, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Let us go together before our Lord in prayer. Great God in heaven, we come before you rejoicing in your word, for it is light for our path. It is the truth that feeds our mind. Your word, O Lord, is our delight, for it transforms our lives and it brings us closer unto you and heightens our love for our Savior. And triune God, we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you give us understanding. As we revisit this very known passage in the Gospel of Luke, Father, we pray that you would make us look at it with fresh eyes, so that we may see, O Lord, hear the beauty of your word, the beauty of the gospel of Christ, and the beauty of your power, bringing forth salvation to those who are in need. And as we see all these things, Lord, we pray that may our hearts rejoice. May our conscience as well, Lord, accuse us if we are in sin. And may Christ be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen. This past Friday, I was very much ready to return home. And as I was exchanging messages with my wife, we were a bit concerned if, what if there comes snow? What if I get stuck in some sort of airport? What's going to happen? What if I have to be in some specific city and I cannot make it in a timely manner, in a timely way, back to Michigan region, back to the Grand Rapids area. And all of a sudden, after having this conversation with her, I began to plan all the ways possible to make me come back home in time. So I went online and I saw different alternatives, different plane carriers that could help me to make my way down here. And even to buses I appealed as a way in which it would make me go back home and make me bring me back to both my family and my church family. And it was interesting that I was extremely determined. I was willing to, even experience 12, 18 hours of road or whatever means necessary so that I would really go back to my family, so that indeed I would come back home. Do you have that drive? Sometimes when you're far away and you really want to accomplish the return home, or even when you are involved in some kind of project and you really want to reach that goal, do you really pour yourself in? Do you really make all the effort? You work the extra mile. You burn the midnight oil so that that project, that a specific goal may be achieved. And you see, Christian, if that is true with us, would that be true even more with the Lord? If the Lord has a goal in mind, who can stop Him? If the Lord has a plan to execute, who can make Him fail? As we turn our attention to these six verses before us, we see the Lord preparing the way for His beloved Son, and nothing can stop Him. Nothing can stop Him from doing it. He humiliates those who are full of themselves. He exalts the low, and He brings a powerful message. He delivers a powerful message so that the path of salvation may be prepared, and the way for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ may be open. The same characteristic that we experience in our practical lives regarding those goals that we really want to achieve and we pour ourselves on is even more true with Yahweh. As we turn our attention to these six verses, we notice this determination coming from the Lord that He will prepare the way for His Son. And neither unlikely times nor hard conditions will stop Him from preparing the way to save His people. That's exactly what we learned this morning. That neither unlikely times nor hard conditions, Christian, can stop our God from preparing the way to save us. His love is just unstoppable. His plans cannot be frustrated. And His desire to save His people is what rules the world history and our own histories towards that salvation. Neither unlikely times nor hard conditions can stop our God from saving His people. As we turn our attention to the first three verses, we notice how unlikely were the times. How unlikely were the times, and anyone looking at the history that is so faithfully registered here in verse 1 would ever believe that this would be called the plenitude of times, as Paul says in Galatians, the time appropriate for the coming of the Savior, one for the coming of Messiah. We have unlikely times before us, but even these unlikely times cannot prevent Yahweh, cannot prevent God from preparing a way to save His people. We notice here in verse 1 that there are five rulers and two religious leaders mentioned in the narrative. After having dealt with the historicity of the growth of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sure we remember that in the previous pericope we considered, Luke really take the pains to tell us about the growth of the Lord Jesus. The boy Jesus is growing, and He's growing before man, and He's growing before the Lord. And this is a beautiful growth to see in wisdom and in favor. But now we begin to see how the ministry of the Lord Jesus will begin. And the times are extremely unlikely. This is the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, as verse 1 tells us. This is somewhere around year 29 or year 28, according to the commentators, the scholars, the historians that examine this passage. They try to pinpoint this specific season in history in the year 29. And we have here a list of powerful men. As we can clearly see in verse 1, we have here emperors. We have here governors. We have here tetrarchs, which were kind of city mayors or local governors. We have a lot of people who's extremely powerful and who are full of authority. Tiberius Caesar, for example, was an emperor who, along with Augustus, reigned until AD 37. It was not a long reign, but he reigned until he was dead. Pontius Pilate, as we know, a little bit better known than Tiberius Caesar. And he was the governor of Judea, a Roman governor full of pomp and power and authority. And he reigned until somewhere AD 36. Then we have the Herods. The text tells us about the two sons of Herod the Great, who was indeed called king of Judea. We have Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee, which is also known as Herod Antipas. And we have Herod the Philip, which is also the son of Herod the Great, who was the governor of this east area of the Jordan River. So these are all governors, and least cited here is Lysanias, which is, although his power and his prestige, he was not really a man that was mentioned in the historical books. So what we have here in the beginning of this narrative is a list of powerful men who were indeed in this specific period of time, men of prestige, men who were known by their contemporaries and not necessarily loved, but certainly respected. However, regardless of their power, regardless of their authority, regardless of the pomp and glory that they exhibited in their days, they are also known because of their wickedness. These are all pagan rulers. These are all rulers who were not only worshipers of Yahweh, they reject Yahweh as the only true God. These are pagan polytheists, governors, but they also have a wicked lifestyle. Tiberius Caesar's, for example, is known for a life of dissipation. His last years, according to Roman historians, were spent in the midst of prostitution and drunkery and all kinds of dissipation. Pontius Pilate as well was not a man known for his piety. These are all men who were great in terms of power, but little in terms of piety. Anyone looking at this season would not be encouraged that the Messiah would come in this specific time. Any Jew like us as believers looking at the circumstances in history would never, ever look at these people and say, the Messiah is coming. This is a group of people full of pride, who use their power to oppress, whose lives were marked by wickedness, and whose religious life were characterized by paganism. It's not really different with the two religious leaders cited in this verse. Look again in verse 2 now. We have Annas and Caiaphas cited as the high priests of this time. And the first thing that really should capture our attention in verse 2 is this mentioning of two high priests. Well, that should be impossible. In Jewish culture and in Jewish religion, there was only place for one high priest per time. Annas, for example, is identified in Acts chapter 4, verse 6, as the high priest of the time. However, we know that beginning in year 18, Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was also appointed by the Roman government as a religious leader, as a high priest. And then what we see clearly in the life of these two men is that there is a corruption in the priesthood now in this time in the region of Judah. The priesthood that should be protecting itself from political corruption, from political intrusion, now there are two high priests because they are being ruled and they are being governed by Roman authorities. So we have a oppressive government, wicked rulers, and a priesthood that is influenced by politics, that is being ruled according to pagan ideas, and that are exercising authority in a way that has not been given by God Himself. Very unlikely, isn't it? Who would ever imagine that this is precisely the time that we read in the second half of verse 2 that the word of God came to John. In the midst of a wicked government, In the midst of a corrupted religious leadership, the word of God came to John. Christian, do you see the relevance of this idea to us today? Weren't we thinking like that here in America 4 years ago? A lot of corruption, a lot of ungodliness in high places. We look at the religious environment and we don't see godliness. We don't see the word of God being proclaimed. And what is the tendency of our hearts? Isn't it unbelief? Aren't we motivated because of these circumstances, because of the unlikeliness of the time, to doubt God's promises, to doubt God's faithfulness, and to begin with some kind of apocalyptic way of speaking, some kind of eschatological and tragical way of narrating history? We begin to expect things to really go bad. We hardly can believe that the Lord can miraculously come. But here, this morning, we are reminded that regardless of how unlikely are the times, regardless of the corruption in the high powers, regardless of the oppression or the pride or the wickedness, or regardless even of the corruption of religion, the Lord will continue to save His people. The Lord will continue to save His people. There is nothing that can stop Him. And actually, He will use these terrible circumstances for the benefit of His church. Oh, be encouraged this morning with this blessed truth. Be encouraged this morning that whomever is ruling in the high powers, in at the White House, or whomever is appointed to Congress, or whomever is appointed to the local government sphere, to the state government, whomever, however they are wicked, and they are prideful, and they are oppressive, and they are liberals, and they are pagans, it doesn't matter. Because ultimately, the Lord is ruling history. And He will bring His word to His people. And He will carry history for the blessedness of His church. Nothing can stop God from preparing the way to save His people. Unlikely times cannot hinder our great God to extend salvation unto us. And isn't it the same with your life, Christian? Because the same way we look at the political scenario and we look at the religious scenario and we have the tendency to get downcast and to see there's nothing there for us anymore. It's all lost. The Christian faith is marching to its end. Persecution is coming. As we look to these scenarios, don't we do the same thing with our own lives? As weakness and age advance, as we compare cultures, the culture of our times 50, 60, 70 years ago, and the culture now. As we look at the circumstances of our own lives, perhaps the lack of resources, perhaps the lack of health, aren't we tempted to think the same way? That the Lord cannot act. That actually He's not present. The circumstances of our lives may sometimes taint the way we look spiritually, taint the glasses of our eyes so that we may not see clearly. But the same way nothing can stop the Lord from saving His people, the same way the history of the world cannot stop the Lord from really saving His people, the story of your personal life, Christian, cannot stop the Lord from dealing with you and from preparing you for the new heavens and new earth that He has reserved for us. Perhaps you sit here this morning and you are indeed wondering why so many things have happened in your life that cast you down and that discourages you. But let me remind you of that this morning. As we read this text, nothing will hinder the Lord to finish the good work He has begun on you. Nothing will stop the Lord from completing the work that He has begun in that beloved church member or family member that perhaps now are terribly ill. Let us be reminded this morning that at the same way, nothing can stop the Lord. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving His people. In the history of humanity, in the history of the world, nothing can also stop the Lord from reaching out to His people personally and individually and changing and transforming the context of their lives and continue to use them to bring much glory to Himself. Nothing, dear believers, can stop Yahweh. So perhaps you sit here this morning and you are indeed living in unlikely times in your personal life. The loss of someone has devastated your life and your soul. You feel lonely. A beloved one that is sick continues to be sick and there's nothing you can do about that. All this makes us doubt. All this scenario makes us think twice. But we are reminded this morning that we shouldn't. Nothing should interfere in our faith that our great God will continue to work through history to save His people generally in the world history, but particularly in our walk with Him. But how does the Lord save His people? That's what we see now again at the second half of verse 2. He saves His people by raising up a prophet. And in verse 2, we see that John is introduced in the narrative now as a prophet. John was introduced earlier as a baby who is the source of a miraculous intervention coming from heaven. But now, as we look at the text, he is introduced as a prophet. Look, the very famous expression that comes before the prophetic books in the Old Testament are repeated here regarding John. And we read, "The word of God came to John." This is exactly the same formula, the same way the Old Testament prophets are frequently introduced. Take Jonah, for example. It's exactly through this expression that we read, "The word of God came to Jonah." A prophet of God is being raised. Nothing can stop the Lord from saving His people, not even the unlikely times that His people is living in. And here comes the Lord giving John this call from heaven. And this is extremely relevant because for 460 years, approximately, the Lord had not spoken. For 460 years, the revelation of God ceased. Malachi was the last one to communicate God's people the words that came from heaven. But now, here comes Yahweh again. In an unlikely time when no one expected and in a place where no one expected. Look again at the text. The word of God came to John in the wilderness. Do you see the irony of the text? Luke began introducing to us very powerful people. But the word of God does not come to their palaces. He also introduced to us very powerful religious leaders. But the word of God does not go to the temple of the synagogue. The word of God goes to the wilderness. The Lord is already showing what His salvation is all about. His salvation is about casting down the prideful, casting down the oppressor, and lifting up the humble. In an unlikely place, in a very, very unlikely man, in a very unlikely time, the Lord continues to pursue His people. And through His word, through His divine appointment, John is not attributing this authority to himself. This is a divine call that is coming from Yahweh. And here is his message, as we'll read in verse 3. He went in all the regions around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And here we have the way in which the Lord, with this powerhouse of salvation, brings redemption to His people. Repentance and confession. Here we do have the crux of the gospel, don't we, in verse 3. Repentance and faith are the two elements that are absolutely necessary and crucial to experience this salvation that comes from heaven in this unlikely time and that is going unto this unlikely place, coming from this unlikely man. Notice how the word and the sacrament is joined together here in verse 3. He was preaching baptism. You see, Christians, it's texts like this that guided the reformers to the understanding that, first, word and sacraments are always to be together. Second, that word and sacraments are always to be administered in the worship of God. This is one of the examples. Another one is Matthew 28, when the Lord commands the disciples to make disciples, to preach the word, and to baptize. Word and sacrament are always brought together. The sacraments can only be profitable when we indeed enjoy first and foremost the word. And that's exactly what we see tonight as we come, God, Lord willing, to partake of the supper. We will see the word unpacking, opening the sacrament unto us, and the administration of the sacrament being performed later on. But the focus of the verse and the focus of the message of verse 3 is really on the message, isn't it? He's preaching a baptism of repentance that grants or assures the remission of sins. Now, we ought to be reminded this morning that repentance is indeed the way unto salvation. Repentance is the way in which sins are forgiven. Repentance and faith, therefore, is the way in which salvation is dispensed and absorbed and received. Now, repentance is not a work. This is a mistake that has been made both in the 16th and in the 17th century, and ought to be clarified unto us that repentance is not something that we perform as a work, but repentance is the result of the work of the Spirit in us, leading us unto the assurance of salvation and unto confession of our sins. Christian, is this the crux of the gospel that you experience in your walk with the Lord? You see, however unlikely are the times, the Lord continues to save His people, and the way in which He saves His people is through repentance for the remission of sins. Is that what you have experienced? This is the way the Lord saves people. This is the way they prepare the way unto coming to the kingdom of God, unto to His own kingdom. And therefore, if we sit here today and we think we can be partakers of the kingdom of God and not have experienced repentance unto remission of sins, we deceive ourselves. Now, what is repentance? What is this great gift that comes from heaven and take hold of us and truly open our eyes and open our hearts and move our souls to a blessed response to the grace of God that comes from heaven? Well, generally it is spoken that there are four elements for repentance. The first one is acknowledgement of sin. The first way you can really search yourself and know if you did repent is that you can now pinpoint your sin. You can identify your sin clearly because the character of God reveals that to you. The Word of God, as you unpack and you read it, it reveals it to your heart. And then now we are not masquerading your sin or trying to disguise, trying to fake that you have never seen it. You've seen it. You see it with clarity. Acknowledgement of sin is the first element of repentance. There's a second element of repentance, which is the hatred towards sin. It is that feeling of rejection. Abhorrence. The same feeling that the Lord does have, then, because of the work of the Spirit, is given unto the believer. Repentance that is indeed for the remission of sins, acknowledge sins, and then abhor sins, and also, third, it abandons sin. So there is the identification of sin, there is the abhorrence of sin, and then there is the abandonment of sin. The sin is put behind. You see, that's exactly what the word repentance literally means in the Greek. It is a change. It is a transformation. This transformation begins by the abandonment of that which is despised from God, reproved by God, and the pursuit of that which He commands in His Word. Lastly, there is a fourth element of repentance. Repentance is experienced when, after the abandonment of what is bad, abandonment of what is sinful and unlawful, there is the pursuit of that which the Lord has placed before us. There is the desire, the inner drive, the love, the passion. The affections are enticed to pursue that which is good. And that which is good is what the Lord says is good. Christian, is this a picture of your Christian life? You see, the way of salvation of the Lord is prepared through repentance that seeks remissions of sins. A repentance that is not a work, but it is a work of the Spirit in us and is evidenced and personally experienced in our daily walk. Oh, if you sit here today, you indeed experience repentance. You know what this is all about. This is a great moment of rejoicing for you. For you indeed have been brought into the kingdom of God. If you sit here today and you did experience the acknowledgement of sin, you can identify those things that God hates in your life, and you can abhor. You feel that abhorrence against those things, and you feel the abandonment. You seek to put them to death and to abandon. You don't give excuses, but you indeed put it to death, and you pursue a godly walk with the Lord. Indeed, rejoice this morning, for repentance has been given unto you from heaven. And that's the mark that the way of salvation of the Lord has come unto you. How unlikely the times. The salvation of the Lord, the way to save, has indeed come unto you. But perhaps you sit here this morning and you have no idea of all these of what these things are. These are all strange to you. This description makes no sense to your mind, to your experience, to your walk. Perhaps you have felt a bit contrite for something that you did, but that passed. Perhaps you did feel pretty bad, but you don't pursue the killing of sin and the cultivation of a godly life. If this is your picture, don't deceive yourself. Because the way in which the Lord opens the path of salvation to His people is through repentance that leads unto remission of sins. Why does He do that? That's exactly what we see in verses 5 through 6. To demonstrate to us that regardless of how hard are the circumstances, His salvation is effective. You see, as we look at its text, we see that regardless of how unlikely are the times, nothing can stop the Lord from saving His people. But as we read now the citation of Isaiah, we come to the conclusion that regardless of how hard the conditions are, nothing can stop God from saving His people. Regardless of how hard is the path, how strong and how rocky is the soil, nothing can stop God from saving His people. And that's exactly why we see the citation beginning in verse 4 of Isaiah the prophet. The citation begins with this beautiful connection between what John the Baptist was doing and what Isaiah was prophesying. The word of God came to John in the desert, and the prophecy talks about the voice of one crying in the desert. The text says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." The reason why Luke, therefore, articulates and organizes his ideas is for us really to be assured that this is about John the Baptist. That prophecy that we read in Isaiah 40 is about this man. It is being fulfilled right now. It is coming to an accomplishment. And as we see the faithfulness of God to His own promises, we also see that He Himself gets involved in saving His people. Look again at verse 1. We read, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make His paths straight." You see, this is a clear declaration that the Lord is coming. The path is being prepared through repentance that leads to the remission of sins, because Yahweh is coming. He is coming powerfully. He is coming in glory, and He is coming to save His people. He's coming personally. This is a personal involvement and engagement of Yahweh. Now, why am I saying Yahweh all the time? If you're reading from the New King James, you will see that the word Lord, at least here in my translation, the word Lord is all capitalized. But if you're reading from different translations, this word is not always capitalized. That's why we have read Isaiah 40 first. And as we read, you probably noticed that the name that is in Isaiah 4, 40, 3 to 5, is the covenantal name of God, is the name that Jehovah's Witnesses frequently translate as Jehovah. And here you have, dear believer, one of the best approaches to understand why Christ is indeed God. If I've ever had any Jehovah's Witnesses knocking your door, this is what you really should be doing. You should be making them read both Isaiah 43 through 5 and then making them read Luke 3, 1 through 6 and asking them, who is Jehovah? Who is Jehovah? Who is Yahweh? Is Yahweh the true God? And they will quickly respond to you, yes, he is. But as we turn to Luke, who is Yahweh here? Who is the Lord that is coming? Who is John preparing the path to? Isn't it to the Lord Jesus Christ? The association between Jesus Christ in the New Testament and Yahweh in the Old Testament through this passage is unavoidable. It's inescapable. Only those who are blind by the lies of the devil can indeed not see. And unless they are arrested by the power of the Holy Spirit, they will never see. But look at what the text is saying. This is a personal coming of Yahweh to save His people. He cares so much about His people that He's not delegating that word to anybody. He cares so much that He Himself will come and do it. Yahweh is personally come to bless and to save His people. And what is His coming going to look like? Well, we see that there is a removal of all kinds of obstacles, isn't it? As we read in verse 5, we have this description of how the paths of Yahweh are making straight. And here the idea is indeed that, is the removal of all obstacle, His coming, so that he may find His path free, so that He can execute His mission. And here you have a poetic and prophetic language that points to elements of nature, but are really talking about the condition of man, isn't it? When we read, for example, every valley shall be filled. Obviously, that valley is valleys are those depressions in the known geography of our world. And here the text is saying that all those depressions will be immediately filled and the path will be made straight. In the text, we also read that all the mountains, a clear metaphor to that which is high, to that which is powerful, to that which is prideful, they are all going to be brought low. So the first characteristic of this coming to save His people is that Yahweh is coming. His way is being prepared as people is being humbled and being smoothed to His coming. The powerful is being defeated. The proud is being humiliated. But also there is transformation. Look again in verse 5. The crooked places shall be made straight. You see, the coming of Yahweh to save His people comes in such a powerful way that everything changes. There is nothing that can indeed hinder His work. All obstacles are removed, no matter how deep they are, like depressions and valleys, no matter how high and steep they are, like our pride and our high view of ourselves, no matter what it is, the powerful way of the Lord to come, His saving His people, is with the removal of all hard conditions. And that's really a reference to our souls, isn't it? That's a reference to our hearts. That's exactly how a true converted believer, a true converted Christian experienced the powerful way of the Lord. All the crooked ways are made straight. And this salvation reaches even to the end of the world. That's what we read in verse 6. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. As he comes with power, as he comes unstoppable to save his people, those hard conditions are all removed, and even Gentiles, all flesh, not only Jews, not only a particular people, but all peoples, for all peoples are peoples of God, for the elect of God are spread everywhere. All peoples indeed will see, will contemplate, and will come to the salvation of God. In Acts 28, we see the usage of the very same verse in reference to the reaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. And here we have, dear believers, this blessed description of how powerful is the way in which God prepares His ways. His way of salvation is prepared through the removal of all obstacles. What a great source of hope we have here this morning, don't we? For sometimes, isn't that exactly what we see in our own lives? Or we see in our own hearts and souls? Obstacles. Obstacles for the pursuit of purity. Obstacles for the pursuit of a true Christian life. Of a life of devotion and intimacy and communion with the Lord. We see obstacles to love one another and to be with one another in the love of Christ and in the communion of the saints. Isn't that exactly what we experience? And so many times we are cast down by these things. Perhaps that's what you are feeling this morning as you come here to worship your great God. You look at your own life and you see so many obstacles. Or perhaps you have been praying for someone for so long and all you see are obstacles. There's no hope there according to your perspective. They are all obstacles. The job is an obstacle. The heart is an obstacle. The mind is an obstacle. But be assured this morning that no matter how hard are the conditions, the word of the Lord comes with power to save His people and to make crooked paths straight. If that crooked path belonged to the Lord, that crooked path will be made straight, Christian. Take heart. Be encouraged this morning as we are reminded of the nature of the work of God to save His people. He is coming with power no matter how hard are the conditions, and He comes to remove all obstacles. The pride is defeated. The loneliness, the depression, the sadness is removed. Everything that is crooked is corrected and changed. What a joyful news of salvation is given unto us this morning. But most assuredly, we can trust indeed in this powerhouse of salvation because of the personal involvement of Yahweh in bringing His salvation through the path. Doesn't this passage make you love Christ more? That He Himself got personally involved. Isn't that what you do when you want something well done? Sometimes we delegate things to our kids. And when we look, we kind of repent from sending them to do that. Because it doubled our job now. That's not how the Lord works, is it? He does not send His kid, He sent His Son. His beloved Son. Who is God Himself, triune God united, coming with power, breaking all obstacle to save His people. Christian, love your Christ even more this morning with the assurance that He Himself got involved in your salvation. It is because of His personal involvement, not only embracing a human flesh, but climbing a cross and shedding His blood and suffering your suffering and taking upon Himself your wrath and resurrecting, giving you life, promising you resurrection. It is because of this Christ that salvation has been made possible unto us. Yahweh Himself came in flesh, and that's grant us much assurance. Perhaps you sit here this morning and this does not excite you, and my question unto you is, where is your heart? Where is your heart? if you're not glad and exceedingly joyful with the powerhouse of salvation that is coming from the Lord, with this powerful preparation of His way, if this does not bring in you joy, and if this does not resonate with you, oh, my dear friend, listen to me this morning. There's something terribly wrong with your soul. For the salvation of Yahweh is powerful. No matter how unlikely the times are, no matter how hard the conditions are, His salvation is powerful, and there's nothing that can hinder Him from saving His people. And if there's no excitement in you this morning, my question to you is, are you truly saved? Have you truly experienced this transformative power of salvation that leads us unto repentance and makes our crooked paths straight? This text also moves us unto a deep self-examination, doesn't it? Let us do so. But let us do so with the assurance that nothing can stop the Lord from saving His people. No matter how hard the times are, no matter how hard the circumstances may be, the Lord will continue to drive human history and to drive your personal history, say, Christian, to accomplish His great salvation. Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, we thank You for Your word, and we praise Your name for bringing salvation unto us with power. And now, Father, we pray that You would dispense us in peace. As we rejoice in Your word, and as we continue to worship You, may we, O Lord, rejoice in the great salvation it has given us. Help us, O Lord, never to despair. As we look at the hard times that we live and the hard obstacles to Your church, Father, may we be encouraged and may our faith be even more strengthened as we see You bringing salvation to Your people regardless of the circumstances. And Father, may we take courage in that You are saving us. You have saved us fully and completely at the cross of Christ. But You continue to save us as we grow in grace, as You move us unto sanctification. Father, we pray, Lord, that we would never grow discouraged with the circumstances in our lives. Help us to go back to this text and to be encouraged with the fact that You continue, no matter how hard the times and no matter how unlikely the circumstances, You continue to bring Your plan of salvation to fruition and to completion in our lives individually as well. In Jesus' name, Father, we pray. Amen.